Again, we're glad to have every one of you here this morning. We appreciate this special music we've had this morning. It's been a real blessing to my heart. I want to preach to you this morning about a subject that's been on my heart most of this week. I suppose if we had a title to the message this morning, we'd call it Spiritual Show-Offs. There's a philosophy of showing off that I think we need to understand as Christian people. Let's turn for our text to Matthew chapter 23. Read the first 12 verses. I began to think about this message this week as Mike and I were driving down the street, and we looked out the window, and there was a fellow in a car. It was one of these unusual cars that you heard it before you saw it, and after you saw it, you wish you hadn't seen it type things. That's the way I always felt about them. And I began to wonder, why in the world would a fellow drive around in a thing that he had to spend so much money on to make so noticeable? I always felt when I was, trying to get a car, when I was a teenager, that the better the thing ran, the quieter it would be. But that doesn't seem to be the philosophy among a lot of people. So I began to wonder, what is it that causes people to want to attract so much attention to themselves? Not only is that true in the realm of unsaved people, it's true in Christian circles as well. Boy, look at me. Am I not tremendous? God's gift to the world. That seems to be the attitude of many people these days. I want us to look here. Matthew 23, verses 1 through 12. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats of the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men Rabbi, Rabbi. But be ye not called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. Then call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. And let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this morning we need Thee to be in here in power and to touch our hearts with the message Thou hast for us this morning. I pray, dear Lord, that as I preach, I would not violate the things that You've laid on my heart. I pray, Lord, You'd help us to be honest, to be sincere. And Lord, I pray that You'd help us all to search our own lives to see if, after all, we're just living a life of hypocrisy. Help us to do right. In Jesus' name, amen. As I was talking to Mike about why fellas drive around in cars like this one, I began to verbalize to him what has been a philosophy that's been in the growth process, I suppose, in my mind for a long time. I believe it's a scriptural philosophy. I believe it's based primarily on common sense. But here's a fella driving around in a car now, thinking to himself what a wonderful person he is. Now, he's got himself some kind of a car or some kind of a mode of dress or something about himself that attracts attention. Now, when he gets that attention, what does he do with it? I said, what did you notice about the fella? And the more we talked about it, we realized that we didn't see the fella driving the car at all. What we saw was his car. His purpose had been defeated. He'd invested all this money to get himself a nice, noisy, loud car so that people would notice him, and we didn't even see him. We saw his car. You see, the reason people go around trying to attract attention to themselves is because down in their hearts, they're insecure, their self-image is lacking, and they want to build up their self-image in their own eyes, And so they do something to attract attention so that other people will look to them. And yet the thing about that is, it's self-defeating. Because when people look, they don't see the person and his intrinsic worth. They see whatever this thing is that he's put on to try to get attention. And then they know that something's wrong in his heart, or he wouldn't be doing this to get attention. I heard a preacher tell a story one time about a group of people who were at a zoo. And they looked out and saw a peacock. Now, a peacock is a beautiful bird. I don't know if you've ever seen a peacock with all those bluish, purplish, iridescent feathers. Open that big fan tail up and just spread that thing around, just strut around with all those feathers just going like that. Oh, I mean, that thing is beautiful. And these folks were standing there watching this peacock when all of a sudden an old mallard duck just waddled. You ever seen a duck walk? I'm not going to walk like a duck, but I mean, a duck just is not graceful. And this old duck just walked right between the peacock and the crowd of people. Well, a peacock is a proud bird. And I mean, this duck had violated his territory. And so the peacock immediately dropped his feathers and ran toward the duck and chased him out of the territory there. And then began to spread his tail feathers again and display his beauty to the crowd again. So the poor little duck was all humiliated. He just went down to the water, got in the water, began to swim. But the funny thing about it, this preacher said, is he saw this group of people. They were cheering for the duck. Because here was the duck down there in the water. Have you ever seen a duck swim? Now, nothing swims like a duck. I mean, he's just so graceful as he moves across the water and dips down there and gets those fish. And I mean, he's just in his natural habitat. He's just being himself. And here's this old peacock out there strutting and showing off, showing that down inside, he's really nothing. Because all he is a show-off. Now, what can a peacock offer you except a nice show? You see? And a lot of Christian people are like that. A lot of Christian people never do anything except that which is going to be noticed by men. Except that which is going to bring them exaltation, which the Lord promises is going to be abasement to us. So here we are, insecure people, trying to attract attention to ourselves so that we can build ourselves up, and really what we do is we just make the whole thing worse. You've often heard the saying, it's better to be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. You see, a lot of people have the idea about themselves that, well, I'm really not the kind of person that I'd like to be, so I'll set about trying to convince everybody that I'm something different. And what they do is they prove to the world what a fool they really are. Well, that's what's talked about here in Matthew chapter 23. It's talking primarily about religious leaders. And I see a contrast here. The verse is the futility of phony religion, and then the contrast of faithful religion. Let's look at this futility here in verses 1 through 7. There are several aspects about this thing that we need to recognize. The first is that these Pharisees and scribes had a respectable office. He said the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Now listen, there's nothing wrong with being a scribe or a Pharisee. As Brother Collier told us when he was here, if you and I had lived in Jesus' day, we would be Pharisees. We think of the term Pharisee as being something derogatory, some bad attitude, some bad form of behavior. But there's nothing wrong inherently with being a Pharisee, and there's nothing wrong inherently with being a Christian, with being pious, with being a fundamentalist, any of the other terms that some people often use to degrade us. There's nothing wrong with religion itself. I used to think that because a person was associated with some kind of religion, that he had something wrong with him. He obviously needed some kind of a crutch. I thought that religion and big black Bibles were for little old ladies. That's the way I used to think before I got saved. I thought that the religion itself indicated some flaw in your mind or in your personality. But there's nothing wrong with religion itself. It's just the religious display that a lot of people put on. You see, if we can ever get the office and the person holding the office together, that's when we'll have success in the Christian life. If the Pharisee was indeed in his heart what a Pharisee was supposed to be on the outside, he would have been a fine fellow. Somebody perhaps like Nicodemus. Somebody perhaps like Paul was before he was saved. But the Pharisees got so absorbed in the washing of cups and the putting on of all the outward appearance that in their hearts they were something else. And the Lord goes on here in chapter 23 to explain to them what they were really in their hearts. I mean, have you ever read any of the Jewish social laws? If you want a good laugh sometime, you pick up a copy of the Talmud and you read through there some of the things that are explained that Jews have to do, or some of their other social customs. There's a law in there that says that you're not allowed to use a broken vessel. So what you do is you give it to a Gentile, and then you borrow it back and use it. That way it's not really yours. It belongs to the Gentile, you see. But you're able to use it that way, and so the Lord won't hold you responsible for using that broken vessel that belongs to you, you see. Isn't that absurd? The priests were not allowed to journey beyond what they called a day's journey. They could not go on Sunday, or the Sabbath, I'm sorry, further than the distance or the breadth of their own property. So what they would do if they needed to take a trip is they'd take one of their servants, and they would get a bag of earth, and they would walk ahead of them and throw that earth out ahead of them so that they would be walking on their own property as they took their trip, you see. The letter of the law, but not the spirit of the law, came to be called Phariseeism. And many of us need to watch out that we don't pick up the letter of the law without having the spirit of the law in our heart. There's nothing wrong with religion itself. It has to do with the heart. George Washington was standing with an officer, one of his men, one day, when a fellow who was a slave walked by. And as that slave walked by, General Washington, he tipped his hat and bowed himself and said, "Good morning, General Washington." And General Washington took off his hat and bowed himself and said, "Good morning, sir." And as he'd walked by, the other officer looked at him. He said, "Well, General, why in the world did you bow to a slave?" He said, "Do you dare think for a moment that I'd allow a slave to be a better gentleman than me?" You see, now think about it for a minute. The reason George Washington was who he was and what he was because he was in his heart what he had the office of being. The fellow who begins to think that he's worthy of his office usually proves that he isn't, you see. It's not a matter of just thinking, boy, am I not a great accomplisher of fine things. It's not a fellow who thinks that he's really achieved something in this life. It's a matter of recognizing the responsibilities and the opportunities that God's given us and trying to live the kind of a life that will be consistent with what we say we are. There's nothing wrong with being a Christian. It's the way we are Christians, often, that offends the world. So the respectability of the office here doesn't make this religion phony. It has to do with the way they live. In verse 4, "For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." Straight preaching with crooked living. That's the problem. And this is the age of hypocrisy that we live in. Oh, there's been hypocrisy all down through history, but I don't believe there's ever been a day such as the day in which we live in which hypocrisy was more rampant. It's evident in our churches, it's evident in our government, it's evident in every aspect of our lives. Here we have men that say, "Elect me to office so I can help you to balance the budget." And incidentally, 1979 is the year that we were promised a balanced budget, friends. And yet, where is it? A 9% increase on the outside, an additional $29 billion in the deficit this year. If you count real costs, it's more like $60 billion, you see. Oh, we were told, look, put certain folks in office and we'll have a balanced budget. But now where's the balanced budget, you see? It's a matter of I'll attain a certain level of authority and then I'll expect all of those over whom I have authority to do for me something that I'm not going to do myself. Hypocrisy in government, hypocrisy in churches. The reason so many people are disillusioned with the church today is because of the fact that there are no real Christian people in the world, as far as they're concerned. You see, they look to religious leaders, little more than clergymen, you see, little more than professional religionists. I got into a van with some fellows who were providing transportation for me recently to go to the hospital to see my little girl when she was still in Cincinnati. And all of a sudden, they started to joke about a bottle of liquor that was there in the van. And they were calling it antifreeze and all kinds of things and joking about how the preacher was there and about how I should not look back in this certain area of the van and all this sort of thing because of what they had there. And I began to think how foolish it is that these men and say, "Oh, now, brother, it's okay. Don't you worry about it a bit." I didn't give them any ground. I didn't give them the opportunity to feel comfortable about the thing at all. A wicked sin, and here they are thinking, well, if we can just get the preacher to just joke about it a little bit and slough it off and say, oh, well, you know, you can't do this, preacher, but this is okay for us, you know, because we're not preachers and all this sort of thing. That's the way people think about religious leaders very largely these days. And why is it? Because so many religious leaders themselves now stand up and instead of taking the proper position on what's wrong in this world, present a hazy smokescreen of Christian standards that nobody can understand, so they just do what they want to do. It's time we had some people stand in the pulpits across this country. They were something more than these invertebrates that we have today. People who could stand up and say, sin is sin, and wrong is wrong. It doesn't matter who you are, it's wrong. And then demonstrate it with their lives, by living the way they ought to live before the people to whom they're preaching and the community in which they live. Straight preaching, crooked living, the two don't go together. D.L. Moody said one time, you can stand around and argue about whether a stick is crooked all day if you want to, but the simplest way to prove the point is to take a straight stick and lay it beside it. You see? And that's one of the reasons that people hate it when we pull out the Bible. I don't want to know what the Bible says. I've had people tell me that over and over again. I don't know what you think. You say, well, it doesn't matter what I think. It matters what the Word of God says. There's the straight stick. We'll lay that down beside the crooked stick, and then we'll see where the world really is. And one of the reasons that so many Christian people do not want to associate themselves in a Bible-believing, fundamental, Bible-preaching, narrow-minded church is because they look awful crooked when they compare themselves to the Word of God. It's not fun. I don't like to get convicted when I'm preparing a sermon. But that happened to me yesterday. And I began to look at this and I thought, now wait a minute. Here I am telling you folks all these things that you ought to be doing, but I'm saying to myself, oh, I'm so busy. Oh, I've got so many things going on. Oh, my schedule's so full. I've got 45 hours worth of work to do every day. I don't have any time to get any sleep. I've got to do this, and I've got to do that, and I've got to do this. And I'll ask Brother Wayne to do this, and I'll ask this person to do that, and then I'll just make these exceptions. Boy, we'll just keep the people going in the right direction. And then it all of a sudden occurred to me, Brother, I don't have a right to ask you folks to do one thing that I'm not doing myself. What a rebuke. What a rebuke. And there it is. We go out to witness to other people. And we say, oh, listen, you ought to read your Bible. You ought to have your family devotion. You ought to do this. You ought to do that. And then back in the backs of our minds, we say, yeah, I know that's right. It would work if I did it too. You know? Look, don't go out preaching to somebody else when you're not living it yourself. You see? That right there, I believe, is one of the reasons that so many preachers lose their kids. They get so busy and so tied up and so involved in trying to influence other people to do right that they neglect to make sure what ought to be done is going on at home. And that's a tragic story. I don't want that to happen to my family. But we've got to be serious about this thing. We're so hypocritical these days that sin doesn't bother us anymore. We tolerate things for such a long time in our own lives that after a while we tend to forgive them in other people's lives. We have a flexible conscience in this day and age. The greatest defense against sin, incidentally, is to be shocked by it. You ever thought about that? How long has it been since you blushed? One of the most tremendous experiences that I found that I was still able to have after I got saved was that I could still blush. I hadn't done that in years. Nothing had embarrassed me for years before I was saved. But then I found out that there were areas that embarrassed me. There were things I didn't want talked about around my family. There were things I didn't want to hear anymore. There are things today that literally shock me when I see those things, and I see them every day. And I hope it never changes. I hope I never get used to seeing people sin. I hope I never get used to hearing people take the Lord's name in vain. I hope I never get used to anything in my own life that God hates. Because that's the greatest defense against sin that you can possibly have, is to feel so absolutely miserable when even the thought of this thing comes into your life that you wouldn't dare follow through on it. Things don't shock us anymore, though. We're so deadened in our senses sometimes that we could do anything we wanted to and it never bothers. And then the last thing about this phony religion here is the wrong motives of these men. Verses 5 through 7 says, "But all their works they do for to be seen of men." And we've heard it said that God never questions our motives so long as we're doing what's right. But that is not true. What you do is determined entirely by your heart. What you do in your heart is what you really do, you see. It doesn't make any difference what you do on the outside. What's in your heart is what you're guilty of, or what you're held accountable for, or what you're rewarded for, you see, because the heart condition is what's right. To be seen of men, they do these things. Just like this fellow that was driving down the street in this big, loud car. To be seen of men. How many times do we do things just so we can be seen of men? Are you a better witness when you're with a Christian brother? Are you more faithful when you think somebody's watching? If your relatives came in, would you act any differently than you acted when they were not there? Men, if your families were watching you, would you act any differently than when you were alone? You see, that's the question right there. What do I do when I'm alone? Of course, the proper response, I suppose, if we were to try to analyze it, we're talking about the other folks now. We're not talking about ourselves now. You know, we don't have anybody like that here. Whenever you see somebody showing off, what's the proper response to them? "Hey, look at that! Wow! Look at that guy! Isn't that something? Boy, what a neat car! Wow, what a neat motorcycle! Boy, isn't that a..." Whatever it is. You know, you're just giving him exactly what he wants, and you're helping him bring about his own destruction when you do that. My brother got an interesting philosophy. We were sitting in a restaurant shortly after we left the area up there. We just left Becky at the hospital. We were getting ready to leave. And of course, any time we go in a public place, because of my wife's Job's garments and her mask that she has to wear, everybody always gawks and gives it that, you know, and points, and they all tap each other on the shoulder, and then we turn around, and it's really funny to be sitting there eating and then look around and every eye in there, and you know, just and immediately, you know, it's really funny. I mean, it's funny to watch the way folks are. But my brother, he said, you know, people are really just really rude. He says, a fellow could walk in here with and set a head right down on this table. He says, I wouldn't look at it. He said, I am not going to give them the gratification of staring at some stupid behavior. And of course, he wasn't implying that what we were doing was stupid behavior. But it's unusual. Something unusual, and all of a sudden everybody's staring and gawking. I will not, he said, look at something just because it's unusual, just because a person wants me to look at it. And you see, really, that's a good philosophy to have. Whenever you see a person showing off, just ignore them. You ever seen your children throwing a tantrum? What's the best thing to do? Oh, now don't do that. Don't hold your breath. Now, come on, we'll talk this thing over. Let them strangle themselves to death. They won't do it more than about 2 minutes. I mean, that's no fun. Start turning blue and holding her breath. After a while, they'll give that thing up. They do it again, smack them down, you know. But look, just ignore them when people start acting like that. You know, and that's the sad thing about it. A lot of Christian people going around wondering why nobody wants to have anything to do with them. The reason they're not having anything to do with them is because to associate themselves with them in a close and attentive way would be to give gratification to their stupid, bizarre behavior, and in doing that would help them bring about their own destruction. The best thing you can do for a person that's out showing off spiritually is just ignore them. Just ignore them. Now, there may be a time when you want to entreat them as a father and sit down and rebuke them and say, look, you know, and teach them something right. But don't go up to them and make all kinds of strange response. This is what they, you know, which is just exactly what they want. Their ambition is its own reward. These fellows doing this thing here just to be seen of men. The word ambition comes from a Latin word which was used to describe the campaign of the Roman senators as they went out seeking votes of other men. They would go out and try to seek the approval of enough men to get into the Roman Senate. That same word is the word that we get our word ambition from. They think, well, a fellow's got to have some ambition. And I know the sense in which we mean that. It means he's got to try to amount to something. What we really mean is the fellow needs some character. He needs some get up and go. He needs some determination. He doesn't really need that thing in his life that would cause him to seek the approval of other men as an end in itself. But isn't that what some of us have? I think one of the reasons that The Bible speaks about the foolishness of preaching. It's because so many preachers are susceptible to what we're talking about right now. The fact that we can stand here behind the pulpit and give you the wisdom of our mind, you see, and all these eloquent words, I'm not talking about myself, obviously, no, but all these fine and fancy things that we say to try to impress folks sometimes. Oh, listen, the temptation is very real to show you what great orators we are. I think many preachers often fall into that trap rather than realizing that we're just a bunch of fools, but we have the truth and we're trying to proclaim it to you. Whenever a man gets away from the Bible, the Word of God, and preaches just to be seen of men, here he is. And that has its own reward. Ambition, if it's a thing that seeks the favor of men and receives the favor of men, certainly, according to the Bible, receives none from God. All you want is the favor of men. Be satisfied when you get it, because that's all you'll get. When you have men following you, don't expect God to follow those men. That's the way it works. It's a futile thing. Phony religion means nothing to God. Look quickly at the contrast then of faithful religion. Verses 8 through 12, the Lord says, don't try to be called rabbi. Don't seek some great title from men, because there's only one master, and that's Christ. There are several aspects of this faithful religion that's mentioned here. The first thing I see is that there's no ecclesiastical hierarchy, no system of authority structures within Christendom. Verses 8 through 12, the Lord says, don't try to be called rabbi. Don't seek some great title from men, because there's only one master, and that's Christ. There are several aspects of this faithful religion that's mentioned here. The first thing I see is that there's no ecclesiastical hierarchy, no system of authority structures within Christendom. If you'd like me to be a little bit more specific, that means there's no pope. That means that there's no preacher who's in charge of the preachers, no bishop who's in charge of all the local church pastors. That means that God has given an authority structure to the local church with himself as the head, and that's it. There's one master, even Christ. One master, many brethren. Now, we're not presenting here the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man. We're presenting the lordship of Jesus Christ over the church. That's the way it's to be. Jesus Christ is in charge of the local churches. He's put an under-shepherd there, given certain leadership to the people in the church, and that's it. That means I don't have to go see anybody. That means I don't have to get my approval for my appointment to this church from anybody except the Lord Jesus Christ and the leadership he gives through this church. That's the way it works. I was advised by a person that's very dear to my heart about the connectional system of another church, which I was being advised to associate myself with, which I could never do because they don't preach the Bible. This person told me, why, if you were to be involved in this system, you'd never have to worry about having a pulpit. You'd never have to worry about having an adequate income, because if your income wasn't sufficient from that particular church, and if I tell you the word, I'll reveal what I'm talking about here, and I don't want to do that. The authority, the head group here, would see to it that you made enough money, because they would subsidize your income. They'd provide your hospitalization. They would see to it that you always had an appointment in the pulpit. So, that doesn't seem to me to be the way that God does things. Because, you see, God calls pastors to local churches. And God sometimes kicks preachers out when they're not doing the job right. Isn't that the way it works? Well, let me just show you. What about the security of your family, though? You've got to consider your wife and children. So an illustration was made then to illustrate how well the security of the preachers in this particular system was. And so he said, well, I had a friend and a pastor who was in the pastor in a city nearby, and he began to get a little bit bold about some of his private experiences and confessed to the people that he was a homosexual. So it was in the middle of the year, 6 months from the time when the new assignments were to be made, and five pastors were moved with their families and their household goods and their children. Five pastors were moved in this state in order to find a pastorate that this man could take. And now that's security. And I said, no, sir, that's sin. That man has no business in the pulpit. In the first place, he's lost. In the second place, God doesn't call men like that to preach. The devil does. And he deserves no pulpit. But five people were moved so that this fellow could have a pastor. Boy, isn't that security. No, the Bible tells me not to be called rabbi, for there's one master, and that's Christ. So I'm going to do what Jesus told me to do. Notice, I'll never forget that. I don't mean to be rude or pompous or anything else around here. And I appreciate the cooperation we've had around here. I appreciate the fact that you folks submit to the authority in this local church. But you submit to me so long as I submit to Christ. You follow the pastor while the pastor follows the master. You see? But if I don't follow the master, then you don't follow me. You dump me and you get somebody that does. But as long as I'm following him, you do what the Bible says and what I tell you it says. You see, that's the way it works. And that's all the authority we have in a local church. No ecclesiastical hierarchy. Another thought here about faithful religion is that honor comes from God when you least expect it. In verse 11, but he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. Now, isn't it interesting the way we try to take biblical truth, and instead of taking truth and clarification from the Bible, we try to make method out of it. Let me say that this way. We take some truth of Scripture and try to use it as a system to bring about our own success. This does not say, if you want to be great, be a servant. It says, he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. The fellow that's going to be great when he stands before the Lord is going to be the fellow that had a servant's heart when he was here. That's what that says. It doesn't mean here's a method for you to achieve greatness. It doesn't mean that at all. Sometimes we try to take the truths of the Bible, we take the law of sowing and reaping, and we say, well, now, wait a minute. All I've got to do in order to get a whole lot for myself is I've got to, you know, do this. That's not what that teaches at all. It doesn't teach that if you want to be great right here, what you do is you be a servant. And you go around doing things for other people. That's not the way to get great. God says, look, the greatest one among you is the one who has the servant's heart. It's awful hard to have a servant's heart when you're doing it to get to be great. You see? Like humility. You've heard it before. Humility is a strange commodity. The very moment you think you've got it, you just lost it. It's awfully hard to have a servant's heart unless your motives are to be a servant rather than to be great. A servant's heart is that heart in a person which causes them to desire the success of the one they serve. Who are you serving? Do you want Jesus Christ to be exalted in everything that you do? Do you want the world to see Jesus in you? If you do, you have a servant's heart. If you want this church, or your pastor, or somebody else, or yourself, to be exalted, you better watch. You better watch, you see. There's one master, even Jesus Christ. And as he is exalted in your life, that's a reflection of the degree of a servant's heart that you have. That's where honor is going to have. That's where honor is going to happen. The last thing about this faithful religion is what I call the unalterable law of spiritual gravity. If you're going to understand the Bible and some of the spiritual laws in the Bible, you need to just put them down. Natural laws, or spiritual laws, rather. We know what the law of gravity is. The law of gravity says that if I were to take this book and drop it, it would fall to this desk. But the spiritual law of gravity is the opposite way. Up is down, and down is up. If you want to live, you have to die. If you want to die, then live, you see? I mean, spiritual laws work the other way around. You want to get up in God's eyes, get down in man's eyes. That's the way it works. You see? The spiritual law of gravity says, whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Think for just a few minutes about that fellow we were talking about, or somebody that you've probably seen this week, when you just had to kind of say to yourself, what in the world is that character doing? What in the world is that person trying to prove? Oh, good night. You know, these thoughts come to the mind when you see a certain person behaving a certain way. Think about that for a minute. Wasn't the exaltation that person sought for themselves immediately defeated in your own mind? Were they exalted by that foolish show? Really, they were abased, weren't they? It's a spiritual law. That's the way it works. He that exalts himself is going to be abased, not only in man's eyes, in this life, but in God's eyes for eternity. The Lord says that one of these days we'll stand before Him, and all the works that we've done are going to be tried by fire. And some of us have thought, have been tremendously wonderful, noble things, are going to burn up like wood, hay, and stubble because they've been done in the eyes of men alone, out of the motives of a wicked heart. Pharisees. You want to see what God really thinks about this kind of thing? You go home and read the rest of chapter 23 and read all the woe that the Lord read on the Pharisees. You bunch of snakes, He called them. Woe unto you. You don't know what you're doing. You're just out playing games, acting silly, doing stupid things instead of trying to have the right kind of heart before God. Live your life out of the abundance of that heart. What's the conclusion of the whole thing? Let me ask you this one question. What kind of Christian are you when nobody's watching? That's the kind of Christian you really are. When nobody's around, when nobody sees you, when you're alone, it's just you and the Holy Spirit of God. What kind of a Christian person are you? If you behaved in public like you behave in your thought life, what kind of a testimony would you have? That's it right there. Because that's what God sees. And that's what God knows you really are. Let's pray. Now, Father, I pray you help us this morning to be honest. Lord, we know there's nothing but being honest with Thee. Lord, help us to be honest with ourselves. Lord, we live in an age where people lie to themselves, and people love to be lied to. We live in an age, Lord, where we go up to folks and say, if you die tonight, do you know you'd go to heaven? And they say, well, I think so. I'm not that bad of a person. But in their hearts, they know they'll go to hell. I pray, dear Lord, that you help us to just be honest with ourselves, honest with each other, admit what we are, realize that without the help of the Lord Jesus Christ, we'd go to hell, and ought to. And without the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we'd live a defeated life. I pray, dear Lord, there's one here this morning that does not have assurance of salvation, that does not know for certain if they were to die today, they'd go to heaven. Help them to see, dear Lord, that religion is not some outward thing you do, but it's a condition of the heart. It's not just a matter of our intentions. It's a matter of our heart having been changed by the Holy Spirit of God through the new birth. It is only possible through our expression of faith in Jesus Christ. Help them to see, dear Lord, that we cannot have a wicked heart and a righteous life at the same time. Help us, Lord, that those of us who have accepted the righteousness of Christ that's been given to us, who don't deserve it, and live it, so that others might be able to see by our straight lives what a crooked life is all about. I pray you give us victory now in the moments that remain. In Jesus' name, amen.